Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's good to see everybody. If this is your first time here with us at Mercy Hill, I want to say thank you so much for being here with us today. My name is Brian Miller, and I help with missions and connections here at the church, and I am honored and humbled to be a part of the teaching team here. We're going to be continuing in our sermon series, A Blessed Life, looking at the Sermon on the Mount. It's today's passage is in Matthew chapter 7. If you have a Bible and you want to go ahead and flip there or turn it on, that's where we will be. And next week, our lead pastor, Pastor Andrew, he will be back at the helm finishing up this series on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is perhaps Jesus' most famous teaching segment in all of Scripture. And the reason that we are studying it and teaching from it, learning about it, is to ask ourselves, hey, do we line up with this teaching? As Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount, what he is doing is he is basically laying out what life is like when he is king. He's saying, hey, this is what life is like. This is what life should look like if you are a follower of me. And so our whole point of studying this passage is to ask, do these things characterize my life? Do these things characterize our church? If not, Jesus will get into the passage today, we'll have a strong warning that says we may not be in the kingdom at all. The passage we're looking at today, it's an alarming passage where Jesus says, hey, there's only one right way. There's only one way to God, one road to heaven, one path to life, and not many find it. Not even those, all those who claim to be Christians will find it. I had an interesting conversation this week. My wife and I, a few weeks ago, moved into a new neighborhood. And let me just tell you, if you ever want to get to know your neighbors, get a dog that you have to walk, okay? It's always very interesting. It's like, I just want to go outside, let my dog, you know, do his thing. But my dog insists on going over and sniffing the other neighbor's dogs, right? And so we walk around our neighborhood, and our neighbors know the names of my dogs, and I know the names of their dogs, but we don't know each other's names, it seems like. But so I was out there this week, you know, with my dog, and my dog, of course, had to go over and sniff the other dog. Very awkward. But it was a way to introduce myself to the new neighbor. And the neighbor was making us feel welcomed into the neighborhood, and he begins to tell me about some of the different neighbors on the street. And when he points to one house, he says, now there is a fine Christian man. You know, some people are Christians, but he really lives it out. I thought, that's interesting. You know, here in the South, it's like we have three categories for people. You know, we have the non-Christians, those who basically outright reject God or adhere to another religion. And then we have the Christians, those who are nice people, you know, go to church here and there, have a Bible at home, maybe even listen to Caleb on their way to work. And then we have the radical people, the Christians who really live it. But Jesus, as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, he wanted his listeners to know that there isn't a middle ground here. This is either you are in the kingdom or you're out of the kingdom. And the litmus test is not mere profession. Now, this idea that there's only one way, one truth, it's a thorny issue in our culture. To claim absolute truth, that there is one way and it excludes all other beliefs or thoughts, it's somewhat offensive. It's exclusive, and anything that's exclusive is going to end up excluding people, right? And we as people don't like to be excluded. We don't like to be left out. And so in our culture, where we don't want to hurt one another's feelings, what we've done is we have elevated tolerance to the level of this high virtue where tolerance almost trumps truth. In fact, it does in many people's thought systems. A perfect example of this is my high school graduation. Okay, my high school graduation, graduates traditionally wore the same light blue caps, light blue gowns, had a white tassel on top of the caps. Everybody wore those. The only difference traditionally was that those students who had some academic success and were part of the National Honor Society, they also wore an additional different color tassel. I think it was like a yellow tassel or something on top of their cap. Until the year of my graduation, in which they said, hey, we don't want to exclude anyone. We don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, so everybody is just going to wear the same tassel. There's going to be no distinction, no difference at all. And I thought, yeah, like that's really going to upset all the future Farmer of America boys I go to school with, right? To not have a cute little additional tassel on top of their cap. You know, but Jesus, who we believe is God who became a man, he knew that personal feelings do not alter the realities that he created in our world. Jesus knew that there's a difference between right and wrong, between what is true and what is false. Jesus knew that there's an eternal hell and an eternal heaven, and that what determines each person's destination is what is done in this life with the truth. So Jesus came bearing witness to the truth. He sets it before us that we may know it and that we may walk according to it. You know, and maybe you're here and you say, hey, I'm not a Christian. I'm just here checking this out or whatever. And this smells of narrow-mindedness, even bigotry to you. My hope is that as you sit here and you listen to what I have to say and you look at this passage with us, because it's the Bible that has the ultimate authority, not me, that you will see that what Christians revel in, what excites us, is not the fact that there's only one way and we're on it, but it's the fact that there is any way at all. You see, because we as Christians, what we believe is that there's nothing in and of ourselves that makes us worthy of God's approval, but that God made a way for us through Jesus Christ. And it's because that we have found this way, because he has shown us this way, that we simply want to declare it and so that others may find the life that we have found. That's my hope for you today. So let's turn to the text. It's Matthew chapter 7. We'll pick up in verse 13. And we'll go through the end of 23. Sorry, we'll pick up verse 12. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, probably a familiar verse. It says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Okay, here in this one short verse, verse 12, Jesus is essentially summarizing what he has been teaching throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, beginning back in Matthew chapter 5. Right? This is what you may have heard called the golden rule. It's like the bumper sticker of Christian behavior. And you may be thinking, well, that's kind of an odd place to start this sermon about how there's only one right way and Christianity is exclusive. Right? It may seem odd to you to begin this passage about, hey, basically do good to others because you want them to do good to you, because you know and you understand that there are lots of religions that teach this type of truth. There's even secular organizations that teach this type of thing. Confucius, for example, Chinese philosopher who lived 500 years before Jesus. He taught, what you do not wish for yourself, don't do to others. Right? This is what alliances between nations are formed around. Hey, we don't want you shooting your nuclear weapons on us, so we're not going to shoot our nuclear weapons on you. It's the parent telling their child, how would you like it if someone did that to you? My wife, Lindsay, and I, we have two boys who are currently under two right now. And so bath time at our house is quite the workout for mom and dad, just to be honest, right? And so a few days ago, I was helping Lindsay out, give the boys a bath, and for some reason, I had the bright idea that I would give my oldest son the shower nozzle so he could rinse himself off with, right? Not a good idea. As soon as he takes that nozzle, he looks at me with this sly grin, and immediately he just turns that on his younger brother and squirts him right in the face. So what do? I grab the nozzle. I said, how would you like it if someone did that to you? And I squirt him in the face. Now, before you call DSS on me, I do love my boys. I was just trying to, capture a teachable moment there. I mean, it just makes sense that life goes better when people can agree, hey, I won't harm you if you don't harm me. I won't meddle in your business because I don't want you meddling around in mine. But there's a subtle yet tremendous difference between what Jesus teaches here and what all other religions and secular organizations have taught. You see, everyone else stated this rule negatively. Hey, you don't want them doing that to you, so do not do that to them. But Jesus flips it around and he states it positively. He says, what you wish others would do to you, go and do that to them. Do it to them first. Do it to them without any expectation that they will ever return it. So think back to nation versus nation and nuclear wars. It's like, okay, we don't want you firing your weapons on us, so we're not going to fire our weapons on you. But to follow Jesus' teaching here would be to say, hey, we don't want you having nuclear weapons at all. We want you to be a peaceful people, so we are going to get rid of our nuclear weapons, and we're going to go first. But no one's going to do that. Because the negative command is about protecting our self-interest, and we can all kind of agree to that. But obeying Jesus' command puts yourself at risk. Take into account what Jesus has been saying on the Sermon on the Mount. Earlier, he says, love your enemies. Because it's easy to love those who love you. It's easy to exchange kindness, something that we're really good about doing here in the South. But what about the person that intends your harm? What about the person that would go home happy if you got demoted at work? Or you got kicked out of the starting lineup? What about that person? Consider that person. Consider how you wish they would treat you. Now go and treat them in that manner. In the Great Commandment, Jesus would say it like this: love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, love them as much as you love yourself. Take that same interest that you have in protecting yourself and promoting yourself, take that interest and that energy, that focus, and turn it onto others. Have their good in mind first, regardless of how they may treat you. Now notice how Jesus begins verse 12. He says, so. Your translation may say, therefore. That's a clue that we can't just rip this verse out of context. We have to take it in consideration what Jesus has been teaching in the broader context here. And so even if you just go back one verse, what Jesus is talking about, and this is what Pastor Jeremy taught on last week, is God's generosity towards his people, God's generosity towards us. And so what Jesus is saying is he's saying, hey, as God has been gracious to you, as God has dealt kindly with you, you go and deal kindly and graciously with others. The Apostle John, he would say it this way later in his letter to the church, 1 John 4, verse 11, he would say, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, you can have love for people and not love for God, but if you have true, genuine love for God, it will show itself in love for others. That's why at Mercy Hill we say that people are the mission, right? What is important to God is people, and if it's important to God, if we love God, it's going to be important to us. So people are important. People are the mission. Church, we are called the body of Christ. That's a metaphor that's used in Scripture to refer to the church. It's a rich metaphor, and it means more than just our unity together. Being called the body of Christ means that we are the representation of Jesus to our world. We help other people see what Jesus is really like. And Jesus' body, think with me, how was Jesus' body used? Jesus' body was laid down, beaten, broken, poured out for us on the cross, for our good. Are we not then to give ourselves for the good of others if we are his children. You see, Jesus' way of loving others, as much as we love ourselves, it's a hard and it's a narrow way. It's unique and it's exclusive, and this is the way that Jesus is telling us to go. Of course, we understand that none of us would ever do this on our own if Jesus had not done this for us first, right? But because Jesus has loved us, because Jesus has given us acceptance with God, because Jesus has made us part of his family, we are in his kingdom. We know we don't deserve that. He's given us more than we ever deserve. So we can no longer, we don't have to worry about fighting for what we can attain in this life. Instead, we are free to then love others because God has so loved us first. You know, but maybe you buy into this culture of tolerance. Maybe you say, hey, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus is Savior. I believe the Bible is good, provides good teachings. But, you know, I don't want to judge other people. I think they can believe whatever they want to believe, and that's good for them. Will you just ask yourself, is maybe this idea of tolerance just a way that you can justify not getting involved in their life? Not getting messy in loving them well? You see, Jesus' love shows us that true love doesn't leave people alone. It doesn't just let them be. True love doesn't ignore. It isn't silent. True love moves toward people. It doesn't retreat. Love doesn't look for the exit. Love enters in. Love doesn't pass a person off. Love comes alongside of. And the love Jesus has for you, the love Jesus has for you this morning does not allow any tolerance of the things that will destroy you. Therefore, Jesus implores us in verse 13, read with me, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Okay, so the common assumption that we have, the way that we typically kind of hear this passage is that there are two groups of people in life, okay? On one hand, you have a group of people that are all buttoned up, towing the line, very kind of moral people because they're very concerned about this final judgment. They live this life thinking about what's ahead, and so they're trying to be as good as possible so that they actually make it into heaven and life and salvation. And then on the other hand, you have this group of people that they're not living thinking about the end judgment, right? They're just kind of living for the here and now. And so it's kind of this loose living, live however I want to live, very free. You know, this is all it is. So let's eat, drink, and be merry type of thing. But that's not the contrast that Jesus had in mind in this verse. Really, both groups, in Jesus' mind, both groups were looking for heaven. Both groups were thinking that they were on the right way. And the way that we know this is because later in verse 22, which we'll get to later in the sermon, Jesus tells one group of people, hey, depart from me, for I never knew you. And the group of people, they're shocked to hear that they didn't make it in. They are surprised that they are excluded from God's kingdom. They thought they were headed in the right way. On September 11th, 2001, when the second airplane hit the South Tower, the World Trade Center, it shut down the stairwells and the elevator shafts except for one stairwell. There was one stairwell that was not damaged. And so those who were above the crash site, they flocked to that stairwell. What's interesting is there were only 18 people who used that stairwell that actually made it to the ground and lived. There were more than 200 who, rather than going down the stairwell, they went up the stairwell thinking that that was the way to safety. Now, you're probably thinking, why would they do that? Well, as they entered into the stairwell, there was a fire warden named Brian Clark standing with a flashlight who asked each person who entered up or down, and he would shine the light whichever way they chose to go. And you think, why on earth would someone ever go up? Well, initially, everyone went down, but then the flames and the smoke was too difficult. And they thought, it's too treacherous, and that we won't make it if we go through that. So they decided to go up, reliving in their minds what happened in 1993 when there was a bomb and there was a fire, and people were escorted to the roof of the building, and then they were short-hauled off of the top in a helicopter to safety. So you have both people entering in the stairwell, given two options, up or down. Both of them are looking for rescue and safety and life, but only one group found it. So up or down, narrow or wide, which way will you go looking for life? The sad reality is that there are people on both roads in church services on Sunday mornings. But both ways cannot be true at the same time. And we only have 2 points in today's sermon. This first point is very simple. There is only one right way, Jesus. There's only one right way. It's Jesus. But the way most choose to go, it's the path that's easy. It's the path that's wide, and it allows for deviation. There's little to restrain you, and admittedly, that's appealing to all of us, right? I can remember the very first time that I was driving north to go to Washington, D.C. I was in college, so I haven't driven to many places, hadn't driven to very many big cities before. And so I just look on a map, and I say, okay, there's an interstate, there's a freeway, and it looks like it's taking me right into the heart of the city where I want to go. So I'm going to take that. I get on the freeway, I'm like 70 miles per hour, 6 lanes, I'm not going to get bogged down with traffic, there's freedom here, this is great. You know, this is definitely the right route, the easy path. It's going to get me there in great time. Until I see a sign that says, welcome to Maryland. Right? I thought that I was on the right path. You know, it seemed good to me. It was an easy way to go until it took me to a place that I did not intend to go. Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way of life that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. In today's passage, Jesus says the way is easy that leads to destruction. Jesus taught much about this final destination, its ultimate separation from him and all of God's goodness. He describes this destination as outer darkness where men will weep and gnash their teeth. It is eternal punishment where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is hell. And it sobers us to think that there are many who were headed there thinking that they are on the right road. But the right path is hard. The right gate is narrow. It's not hard necessarily because it's hard to find. It's hard because it's hard to walk. It's like descending down the stairwell through the smoke and the flames and the heat. You know, it's hard for the missionary to uproot his family, his life, to leave his friends and all that's familiar, to go to a foreign place simply because they know there are people in that place that have never heard the name of Jesus. That's hard to do. It's hard for the high school student who's just trusted in Jesus to tell his friends, hey, no, I'm not going to participate in those things anymore. It's hard for the young married couple who, within the first year of marriage, they invite someone who's just had a very difficult life, someone in their family, that invite them into their home to hopefully help heal and restore that person. It's hard for the spouse who has been betrayed to fight for their marriage because they believe that doing so will betray an undying commitment of Christ's love for the church. But these are the things that followers of Jesus do. Because Jesus walked the hard road for us. Because people are the mission. Because people are important. You know, narrow and hard, it's not all that appealing. Right? Those words indicate zero tolerance. Right? And we want flexibility. We want freedom. But maybe zero tolerance isn't always all that bad. Did you know that an airplane, if the pilot is 1 degree off, he can end up miles away from his final destination? Right, so for instance, if an airplane takes off from JFK in New York, headed for LAX in Southern California, and that pilot is 1 degree off, and you're on that plane, you could end up 40 miles into the Pacific Ocean. Right, it's the difference between making your business appointment on time and using your seat as a flotation device. Right, do you really want to allow such tolerance on such important matters? So it would be good to pause and ask, is there anything that you've found to be hard about following Jesus? Has your walk with him been marked by anything that's difficult? Hard because it required you to submit your will to his. And by the way, hard doesn't mean miserable, right? For example, it's hard to raise a family, but there are few things in life that can bring so much joy and delight as that. Let's keep moving on. Look at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Okay, Jesus, when he says beware, he's saying, hey, pay attention here. Don't fall asleep at this point. There are dangers lurking in our world, and the spiritual battle that we face, it's the battle between what is true and what is false. And there are teachers who maybe even stand with the Bible before them, who appear like they are leading you down the right path, but they are not. They are leading you down the path of destruction. Well, so we say, well, how do you know? How can you tell the difference? Jesus goes on in verse 16, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Right? This metaphor, this illustration that Jesus is using is basically saying, like, hey, a fruit of a tree, it makes it apparent what type of tree that really is. Right, the fruit of a person's life is going to tell you who they really are, what kind of person they are, what kind of character they have inside of them. And it may not be easy to discern at first, but eventually it will come out in their life. People cannot pretend forever. Real quick here, I think that a practical application for us in this is that, hey, yeah, there are a lot of good teachers and good books for you to read and how to live the Christian life, to learn more about Jesus and what he has done for you in the gospel. And we would always encourage you to, yeah, go and learn from many others. But I think there's also a very strong encouragement here that the steady dose of teaching in your life comes from someone that you can know. Comes from people that you know have an accountability around them. People that you can look at their life and you can assess how they lead their families and the decisions they make and the lifestyles that they live. And so if you're a community group leader, this is a weighty thing. Right, you are called to lead people along and to teach them what is true. And a benefit of being in a community group is that you not only learn from these teachers, but you get to share life with them and come alongside of them and walk life with them and know that they are held accountable. It's an encouragement that I would hope that you would take up and perhaps even find here at Mercy Hill and jump into a community group here with us. But you know, it'd be easy for us to leave here today going out and saying, oh, well, that teacher's wrong. They're really a wolf in sheep's clothing. But I think to do that would be to miss the point of what Jesus is really trying to get out here. What we really need to do before critiquing others is take an assessment of our own lives. And our second point of today's sermon, our second and final, is that to ask the question, are you going the right way? Not are you listening to the right people, but are you going the right way? Verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Not only are there false teachers in this world, false prophets, there are also false professions. Not only can wolves and sheep's clothing deceive us, but we can even deceive ourselves. When Jesus says at the beginning of verse 22, "on that day," he is looking forward to the ultimate day of judgment where he himself judges each person for the life that we have lived. Okay, so it doesn't matter what the preacher can come up and say at your funeral. Jesus is the final authority, and this is the moment where you will either be welcomed into heaven or forever cast into hell. It's always very sobering to think about this ultimate judgment, to think about this accountability that we face at the end of our lives. I mean, here's the final examination in every sense of the word. There's no retake exam. There's no remediation course. There's only one life, one shot, death, which could come at any moment, and then the judgment. Yet the most unnerving part about this passage, the thing that should alarm us the most, is that Jesus is speaking to a group of people who were excluded from the kingdom, but they thought they were in. They were self-deceived. And we can learn here that they were self-deceived in at least three ways. The first way that they were self-deceived is because they had the right doctrine. Okay, they had the right head knowledge. They knew what was right to believe. And we know this because they call Jesus Lord. Right? They knew the Christian lingo. They had the right answers. They probably even knew to say, "bless his heart," before saying anything negative about a person, right? But mere profession is not enough. Second way that they were deceived is they were emotionally involved. The repetition of "Lord, Lord," it not only indicates this desperation, but it indicates that there is passion connected to Jesus, that they are passionate people when it comes to Jesus. You know, "I'll raise my hand for that song. I'll shout amen for that point." But many who come to a worship gathering and are stirred by a great praise band will go on to live lives that are unchanged. So merely having your heart stirred and emotions raised, it's not the telltale sign of being in the kingdom, part of God's family, being a true follower of Jesus. The third way that they were deceived is that they were active in serving in Christ's name. It says, "Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" Think about that list for a moment. These are supernatural deeds. I mean, can you imagine like a team coming back from a mission trip saying, "Hey, we cast out demons and we perform miracles"? We'd be like, "Whoa, that's varsity right there," you know? But did not Judas, who betrayed Jesus, also go with the disciples and cast out demons? Who knows? Maybe these people were so busy in their Christian activities that they never took the time to do what Paul commands us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where he says, "Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." Some of you may be saying, "Well, okay, what exactly am I to examine? If simply knowing the right doctrine isn't the ultimate test, if having an emotional memory in a church service one time where I made a profession, maybe walked an aisle, maybe if that's not the ultimate test, if jiving with a good praise band isn't the test, if being active and serving others isn't the ultimate test, then what is it that really matters? What is it that I really need to look for in my life? What is the fruit that I need to examine? Jesus says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So So the difference between entrance into the kingdom and being excluded is a matter of being known by Jesus. It's not a matter of what you know in your head. It's a matter of a relationship between you and Jesus. Well, some of you are thinking, but what does that mean? I mean, what does it look like to have a relationship with Jesus? I mean, I can't see Jesus. I can't text him. I can't phone him up. What does it look like? Lindsay and I, when we started dating, it began with this admiration that I had for her. She was beautiful. She was smart. She knew what she wanted in life, and she was going in that direction. You know, so I had a lot of admiration for her. And that admiration, which kind of born this attraction, it led to me pursuing her. Pursuing a relationship that before did not exist. And when that relationship began, what I began doing is I began learning the things that she likes. You know, I learned that she likes turtle cheesecake and skinny vanilla lattes. I learned that she likes going to coffee shops to sit and talk. And learning those things about her changed my own behaviors. Right? Before, I had never been to a coffee shop because I was like, I don't like coffee. Why would I ever go there? Right? Because I knew it was something that she liked, I began going around Lynchburg, Virginia, looking for all the cool coffee places so that I could take her to them. And then when we defined our relationship, when we got engaged, when we got married, I increased my commitment to her. I gave myself to her, and I began to exclude other things in my life, to turn them off, to say no to other pursuits, because she became the one and only. See, my relationship with her is dynamic. And having a relationship with Jesus is a dynamic, lifelong journey. And my fear is that some of you today have stopped at mere admiration. You admire who Jesus is or what he taught you, but you haven't pursued him. You haven't begun to learn what it is that he wants from you. And learning more of who he is and what he wants from you, it hasn't changed your life at all. There's no alteration in your life based on the fact that you have this relationship with Jesus. See, a relationship with Jesus is something that produces change in your life. And without it, you cannot be sure that you're in the kingdom. You may be able to tell me that Jesus is the only way. You may have the right doctrine because you listen to the right people or whatever, but tell me the difference Jesus has made in your life. That's the sign of a relationship. A relationship with Jesus results in a life marked by obedience to his teaching. Not perfect obedience, don't hear me say that. But increasing obedience, typical obedience, joyful obedience. That's what should result from a relationship with Jesus. That is what you can look inward and examine in your life. Verse 21 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom, but those who do. Those who enter in are the ones who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." So ask yourself, whose will do you assert in both life's big decisions and the ordinary decisions you make every day? Whose will wins? Whose will are you seeking? See, God does not merely want our profession. He doesn't merely want our zeal, our fervor, our works, or anything else. He wants us. He wants us to commit ourselves to him because he wants a relationship. And he began that relationship when he committed himself to us. And when Jesus came to this earth and he lived the perfect life we've never lived and he died the death that we all deserved, he gave himself for us so that he could have a relationship with us. And at the end of the day, at the end of that day, what really matters is not what we have done. What matters is not what we can look to in our life and say, did I not do this? Did I not profess then? But what really matters is what Jesus has done for us. A few months ago, I read the book, The Hiding Place. It's the story of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch lady living during World War II, and she helped the Jews find safe haven during the time of the Nazi regime's persecution of them. And the book recounts the story of her life, the story of her life in the concentration camp, but early in the book, she talks about her family life. And there in Holland, her family all lived together in a small house where her father was a watchmaker in the shop on the bottom level, and all of her mother's sisters came to live with them. They were her aunts, and in Holland, the way you refer to your aunt is Tante. And she tells the story of Tante Jans. Tante Jans was a lady who was very driven in life. She was a professed Christian. She was very active in many ways. She would give teachings on the Christian faith. She would write tracts about the Christian religion. She would start Christian organizations. She would raise funds for Christian charities and all of that. Well, Tante Jans came down with diabetes. And diabetes in that day was a death note just as much as tuberculosis was. And when the doctor told the family before telling Tante Jans, she only has 3 weeks at most to live. The family huddled together and said, let's go into her room and let's encourage her by all the good things that she's done in life in the name of Jesus. Let's tell her that she goes to the end of her life knowing that she's lived a good life and she's done many things for the sake of Christ. And so they go in and they tell Tante Jans. They encourage her of all the tracts that she's written, of all the speeches she's given, the organization she started, the clubs that she's raised funds for. But Corrie ten Boom writes this, but our well-meant words were useless. In front of us, the proud face crumbled. Tante Jans put her hands over her eyes and began to cry, empty, empty. She choked at last through her tears. How can we bring anything to God? What does he care for our little tricks and trinkets? And then as we listened in disbelief, she lowered her hands and with tears coursing down her face, whispered, dear Jesus, I thank you that we must come with empty hands. I thank you that you have done all on the cross, and that all we need in life or death is to be sure of this. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us a clearer and more accurate assessment of ourselves this morning, that you would show us what it is that we typically live for, that you would show us whose will we typically exert. And Father, I pray that you would give us a grander vision of your glory and your goodness made clear to us in the cross of Jesus, where you laid down your life to start a relationship with us, to pursue us. God, I pray that our confidence in what you have done on our behalf would be the motivation factor in our lives, and that we would be a people who pray, Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, your will be done in my life. Your will be done in my marriage. Your will be done among my neighbors and friends and coworkers. Your will be done in lands where your name is not yet known. Father, we pray this for your glory and your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.